Last week, we were in chapter 6, verse number 23, and then we started there with verse number 8, where the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and he was trying to destroy the nation, and God was using Elisha to thwart those plans. This was one of my favorite Bible passages in the Old Testament, where they come against Elisha, and Elisha has his servant that gets real nervous. Verse number 15, he doesn't know how they're going to survive. What shall we do? And Elisha asked the Lord that he would open up the young man's eyes and let him see that there are more that were with them than there were against them. We talked about how that Elisha is a man of faith. We'll see that a little bit in our chapter tonight, how settled he was, how secure he was. Most people think that it is securing to walk by sight. But all you got to do is walk by your own sight very long, and you'll find there's nothing more insecure than walking by human sight. When you begin to walk by human sight, you begin to see things that are frightening, things that are above you, things that are more powerful than you. Nothing brings insecurity, unsettledness, lack of peace than walking by sight. Hence, Elisha's servant. But Elisha was a man of faith. We learned from the book of Hebrews that faith enables you to see the invisible reality of the Word of God. And so Moses was able by faith to see him who was invisible. And Elisha, I don't believe, when he walked out in the morning, I don't believe he looked up on the hills and he could see them with his physical eye. But he did know that that host was there by faith. And we went to the book of Psalms. We went to Psalm 125. We went to a couple other ones where David had written promises about the Lord encamping and the Lord surrounding. And Elisha was a man that trusted the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God is trustworthy in every area of your life. And so he saw invisibly, I mean, he knew they were there, even though they were invisible to his physical eye, he knew that God was protecting him. And we talked about how as believers, we're never going to know security, strength, and settling if we're not able to see the invisible reality through the Word of God. Well, Pastor, if God would just put money in my bank account and I could see it, I would trust him. Well, Pastor, if I could just see, 2 years down the road, then I'm sure I'll go down this path. Man, if you could see 2 years down the road what God has for you, you wouldn't take one step. You'd be scared out of your gourd. And so a lot of people, we think we got to see it. And we've talked about how thrilling it is to walk by faith. You know, one of the reasons that I love the Lord and even wanted anything to do in serving him was because in my house, when we grew up with my dad, faith was a way of life. We didn't have anything. We had to pray it in. I'll never forget, we had a $7,000 need. We didn't know where it was coming from. My dad prayed, I'm not telling a lie. A man pulled in a truck in our driveway, walked into our house and laid $7,000 down on a table. Amen. My brother was born with a tumor behind his voice box that was the size of a golf ball, and they said he's going to die, and my dad prayed. They sent him in for surgery, and when they came out, the doctor was crying, and the doctor said, I don't know if it's your faith in your God or what. He says, but I've had every doctor in Children's Hospital in Cincinnati look at this. Thing's gone. So I saw God do that. Now, I tried to kill my brother a lot during his life. I think Lord might have messed up on that a time or two there, but this is how it goes. But a home and a marriage and a family and a personal life that walks by faith is a thrilling life. And God's people said amen to that. So Elisha was teaching us that. When we come now to chapter 6 and we come to verse number 24, we're going to do some tough reading. And really and truthfully, you may not even believe what you're reading. You're going to read some, what I would call some disgusting things. They are a reality. They happen in the nation of Israel. And we're going to make our way through that and hopefully get to chapter 7 and shine the light of the gospel here. But we're going to pick up in chapter 6 in verse number 24. 4. The Bible says, and it came to pass, that coming to pass is after the great victory that Elisha led them to in verse up through verse 23, where the Syrian bands came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. This is important to the text. It's important to your understanding. You're going to need to know that this famine was tremendous. We've been reading about this in the last couple of chapters where there was a dearth in the land. And the famine sets the background for us to see not only the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, but the mercy of God. And when you look at the Old Testament in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, we're going to go there in a little bit, you will find that famine was one of the ways that God used to punish the nation of Israel for their disobedience. And so if they would have obeyed him and walked with him and honored him, then there would have been plenty of provision and blessing. But when they didn't, God prophesied that he would send dearth into the land. God prophesied that he would send barrenness and dryness and a famine. And we know, we've been all the way through 1 Kings now, class, and into 2 Kings. So we have watched the nation of Israel at the beginning when it was a united kingdom. We've watched it now digress. We watched it because of sinfulness of Solomon and the people there, how it was divided. Now we're making our way through the book of 2 Kings. When you get to the end of 2 Kings, the kingdom's destroyed. It's in captivity. The northern kingdom is in captivity. The southern kingdom is there. So we're watching this downward slide. We're watching the people as they are constantly worshiping Baal, constantly going a different direction. But in their constant disobedience, the constant faithfulness of God is shining brightly in these passages. And so there's a great famine that is in the land. The effects of this famine are seen in the following verses. Pick up, if you would, at verse 25. The famine is so great that that an ass's head, a donkey's head, was sold for 40 pieces of silver. They weren't really even supposed to eat those things. And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, that's the word you see, was for 5 pieces of silver. So the famine has been so widespread and so devastating that the prices are just gouged beyond reasoning. And it's so out of scale that the writer of 2 Kings wants us to understand how great the famine was. Verse 26 to verse 30 are tough verses. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee?" Now, don't take that as a spiritual statement. That was a selfish statement. And he says, "If out of the barn floor or out of the wine press." Remember, there's a famine there, and the king says, "I don't have anything to help you with." And the king said unto her, "What's wrong with you? What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him." Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. Cannibalism. Verse 29, "Pastor, that's ridiculous. Look what they did. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked. And behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." I don't know about you, but those are pretty disgusting verses, are they not? You know, you have two women here and you think about they've negotiated a deal to eat each other's child. And praying about that and thinking about that and trying to grab my mind around that and asking the Spirit of God, what possible application would we find here? The Lord brought me to the thought of this verse. "For the wage of sin is what, class? It's death. You know, a despicable act, which I think displays how wicked sin really is. Sometimes in our life, we don't see sin as exceedingly sinful, but I got news for you. Sin is exceedingly wicked. You look at a situation like this and you think, how in the world could they ever get to this point? And really, as diabolical as the point is, that's where sin leads. And you think about a mother who is willing to eat her own child. Pastor, did that really happen? If it said it in the Bible, it really happened. You think about the selfishness of that. You think about how when the Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, if that's the decent part of humanity, think about how wicked our sin is. And the depth of that, no wonder God hates sin. Think about how far gone a person has to be, the consequence of that act. And here are two women who are really representing a nation that has positioned itself in a selfish position, that has walked away from the covenant God, and they begin to worship Baal, and they've been celebrating all of that diabolicism, and this is the path where they end up. The path where they're eating their own children. You know, don't forget this. It took Jesus' death to cover our sin. I just believe we live in a day and age today where even God's people, we don't see our sin as dangerous as it is. I think this is, apart from Jesus Christ, this is the depth of sinful humanity, to cannibalize your own child. The amazing thing about this is you got to go to Leviticus chapter 26. Most of you never get to Leviticus chapter 26 because you start out reading your Bible, and when you get to 25, you stop. You can't take Leviticus anymore. Put something in Leviticus. We're coming back here. Leviticus chapter 26, look if you would at verse number 1. This is the Lord telling them what they should, what they're going to do and what they cannot do. Verse number 2 says, I want you to keep my Sabbath. I want you to reverence my sanctuary. Verse number 3, I want you to walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. Verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And he goes on to describe the blessing that he will give in obedience. Look on verse number 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even, and he begins to go on to describe what he would do to the nation of Israel. When you get down to verse number 28, the Bible says, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. If you were to go, don't turn there, but if you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, God prophesied in the same way that this would be the consequence of their sin. God saw the nation, understanding if they went that direction, that the diabolicalism is that they would cannibalize their young. They're in this position because they've disobeyed God. They're in this position because of their sin. By the way, sin does bring about death. It brings about death. Amazing thing about this is kind of the king's response as well. The king is Joram. The king at this time is not a faithful man. He's not a man that is leading in righteousness. And, you know, sometimes we say that tragedy makes a man or hard times make a man, but really and truthfully, tragedy really just exposes you. And Joram is getting ready to be exposed in a way that I think brings some application for us tonight. We found in verse number 30 in this chapter, chapter 6 of 2 Kings, that when he hears about what the lady has told him, he rips off his clothes. There's a fascinating thing about the king. Under his robe, he's got some different kind of clothes on. Underneath his robe, when the people looked at him, and behold, means they were amazed, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, sackcloth was something that they would put on when they were mourning or they were repentive. Now, he's the leader. He is the one that should be leading the nation in righteousness. If you study his background, though, he comes from a line of wicked kings. He comes from a godly position at all, nor is he godly himself. How in the world, or why in the world, did the guy put sackcloth on underneath his clothes? If it was supposed to be about humility and repentance, why is it covered up? I think there's some application if we read here in verse number 31 on the way down. And please stay with me. Don't lose me. Commentary here, and then I'll give you the application. Verse 31, an explosion takes place in this guy's life. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, shall stand on him this day. So in our text here, the king's walking along the wall. He meets two women. He meets a lady. The lady is grieved. The king says, what do you want me to do? Really, she wants justice. He was incapable of providing justice. She tells him the story, and the man blitzes out of his mind. He rages, and all of a sudden, Elisha is brought into the conversation. And the guy is so filled with rage after hearing this, that he says, I'm going to go kill Elisha. Now, I don't read anywhere in the text where Elisha had done anything to enrage the man. How does he get from this woman boiling and eating a child to the fact that he is going to kill God's man? We'll keep reading. In verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house and the elders that sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, this is Elisha, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So Elisha knows, Elisha's been listening in the bedroom to these kings. He understands God's been telling him what's going on. Elisha knows somehow that Joram is after him, and he knows that Joram has sent a messenger. And Elisha says, I'll tell you what, guys, just keep that dude at the front door. The king's not far behind him, and the king's full of rage. The king wants to see what's going to happen. Elisha knows. He says, just hold him at bay, and when the king gets here, get my attention. Look, if you would, at verse 33. And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and at this time the king is there. And he said, behold, this evil is of who, class? Is of the Lord. Matter of fact, he already had mentioned that in verse number 27. He had already alluded that the problem was the Lord's fault. When he talked to the woman, he said, if the Lord doesn't help you, then I can't help you. He was kind of alluding to the fact that these were God's situation and God's fault here. But then he makes a statement at the end of verse 33. What should I, what's that word? Should I wait for the Lord any longer? In the text, in verse 33, There's an application there that somehow Elisha and Joram must have had a conversation. I think the conversation had to take place after verse number 23 because Elisha had just walked in all of that Syrian army into Joram's presence. And Joram said, let me kill him. Elisha said, no, don't kill him. Let's feed him and let's send him back. As a matter of fact, at the end of the verse, it says they're not only longer coming back into the land of Israel. So somehow there must have been a relational part there. But the famine didn't go away. And it's not long after that when Ben-Hadad again is attacking Syria. Somewhere in that time period, Joram put on sackcloth and ash. He put it on, and then he covered it up. And he covers it up, and then he rages in this moment. I think Elisha had told him, this problem is not the Lord. The problem is the sin of our nation. The problem is our people. The problem is we need to humble ourselves and repent. Joram, in a moment of victory, somehow positions himself there. He positions himself there outwardly, but he didn't do it inwardly. Now, nothing will make a man rage more than trying to be outwardly conformed to God's truth as opposed to inwardly surrendered. I know, and you know, in our humanity, when we try to serve the Lord outwardly, but we're not honestly submitted to the Lord in our heart. We're waiting on you, Lord. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to meet this need. I'm going to trust you to help me with my kid. I'm going to trust you to help me pay this. I'm going to help trust you to get this. And it's little bit dishonest in our approach. We've put on in our spirituality some kind of garment where we feel like we're being humble, we feel like we've repented, we feel like we're waiting on the Lord, but when the Lord doesn't do it to our timing, it's like a fuse goes off, and then all of a sudden we rage. Joram's dishonest here. He put it on, evidencing he would wait, but he didn't understand what waiting on the Lord meant. I want you to see a couple of passages. Hold your hand here and go to Psalm 25. Turn to Psalm 25, if you would. Read these passages. We're going to go there in Psalm 37. Psalm 25, look if you would, what David said about this. Look in verse number 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now watch verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord. What's the next word? Teach me thy paths. What's the next word of verse 5? Lead me in thy what class? Truth. Teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait. Go, if you would, to Psalm 37. Look, if you would, at verse number 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Joram says to Elisha, I'm not waiting any longer on the Lord. I submit to you, he never waited on the Lord. He put on the garments to cover him outside, but he never dealt with his heart. Somewhere in Joram's mind, he couldn't pretend any longer. You know, it's hard to pretend that we're righteous. It's hard to pretend that we're spiritually where we're not. It's hard to pretend that we're humble and repentive when we're really not. And so somewhere he went ahead and he put back on the robe. And he's trying to put this front on, and things aren't getting any better. By the way, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. So his mindset is, I'm waiting on you. But he was dishonest. Now his mindset went, I'm not waiting on you too. It's your fault. It's your fault. Don't talk to me. If God wants to help you, he'll help you. But I can't help you. Yet the whole time it's his dishonest and sinful heart. And so now when things aren't panning out, and they're not panning out because God knows underneath the robe is the sackcloth, but underneath the sackcloth there's not humility and there's not repentance. So when things don't work out the way he does, boom, and a rage comes forth. And I'm going to kill Elisha. I'm going to kill him. You know, true waiting on the Lord is a true humility and a repentance toward him. Sometimes we can say we're doing something on the outward, but really we're not surrendered. We're not yielded. Our heart is not in tune with the Lord. We've not humbled ourselves. And we've got ourselves positioned to everybody where we look spiritually. The telltale sign is, do you rage? Amazes me how much we rage. What's rage, Pastor? I never put my hands on anybody. No. Spiritual rage isn't putting your hand on somebody. Spiritual rage says, it's your fault. And I'm not waiting on you any longer. I'm going to go do what I want to do. I know this, in my lifetime, when I have went to do what I want to do, I have done the wrong thing every time. And I paid a deep price. And so Joram is here, and he's coming up with vengeance, but he's been dishonest. He's been dishonest. Do you understand that God knows every thought you have? If so, say amen. Amen. Do you understand that God knows every motive of our heart? So easy to put on our robe, and so easy to kind of position ourselves in our own mind that we're waiting on God. And they had a need. They had a dire need. And so easy to position ourselves like, well, I'm in a place of truth, but I'm not in a place of truth. If I'm not being taught, if I'm not honestly walking after God, if I'm not following him, if I'm not allowing him to search my heart, if there's a dishonesty there, then I'm not in a position. And God's never going to lead me according to that. God's going to expose me. Do you know that God gets just as much glory exposing you as he does blessing you? I hate when God exposes me, especially to my wife. And God's exposing the situation. And so when the king rips off in a rage his clothes, the people are like, he's got sackcloth on under there. But he had to have it hidden. He goes on, I love what Elisha's peace here. I love Elijah just sitting there. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing is going to offend them. And so they finally come down to the understanding that it is God that is doing this, but it's not God's fault. You move into chapter number 7, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria. So here's the promise of salvation. Here's the evidence of God's mercy. Elisha says, this is what's going to happen. Tomorrow God is going to meet our need. Tomorrow God is going to bless us. The king has been exposed. Now God is able to do his work. Verse number 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, he's a doubter here. He's filled with unbelief. If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, Elisha does, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. So Elisha makes the announcement that, hey, tomorrow God is going to meet our need. And the man standing there by the king's full of unbelief. His is hidden, this man's is vocal. And the man says, if he opened up the windows of heaven, God couldn't meet this need. Let me explain something to you. There's not a need in this room that God cannot meet. If we combine all our needs together, God's still greater than our need. You are we are on dangerous ground when we begin to entertain thoughts like, even God can't do this. Do you know what the first thing is you do when you believe God can't do something is you stop praying? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. So the man makes a statement here. Then one of the greatest events that happens, I think, in the Old Testament, and one of the marvelous descriptions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes place in beginning of verse number 3. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. They said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So these guys are dead anyway, so they might as well die fast by the sword, or they're going to die of starvation. "And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there," strange, "for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" They're scared out of their mind. "Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." So God allowed them to hear what they thought to be a army coming, and they're scared, and they run, and they leave everything behind. Look at verse number 8. "And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it." And by the way, so what of you? I'd have shoved every gold and silver thing in my pocket and went and hid it, and praise God for what I had found. So don't think too bad of them. Here we go, verse number 8. "And came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it." They're banking everything they can. Verse number 9. "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well.'" Boy, a lot of messages have been preached on that phrase. "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were.' And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. The king arose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" Somebody always knows how to throw cold water on God's blessing. You know, this guy was a Baptist. I guarantee you, he is a Baptist. And they got all this blessing in front of them, and one guy's like, "It's a trap. We're going to die." By the way, let me just sneak in this thought too. You better learn how to handle somebody throwing cold water on your blessing. It's always going to happen. You come to church and you're excited to share with them, and somebody's just going to throw cold water on them, on your whatever, or they're going to do that, try to rob you of your joy. Sometimes you just got to understand that the devil's going to try to do that, and you cannot let people rob you of your joy. If God gave you the blessing, praise Him. Amen? Verse number 13, "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, there is the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say they are all, even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see.' So they took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' They went after them under Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians." Now get verse 16. "So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Just like it was said yesterday by Elisha when he gave them the word of the Lord. I'm glad God's word is faithful and true. What God mentions, you can trust. Verse 17, God is just amazing. He doesn't forget any detail. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he had leaned to have the charge of the gate. Now, they're talking in verse 17 about the dude in verse number 2. This is fabulous. Remember how Elisha said in verse number 2, you're going to see the thing, but you're not going to eat any of it? Verse number 17, it says, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trode upon him in the gate, and he did what, class? He died. So Elisha said to him, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat of it. When the king hears that all this food is out there, he says, hey, go out there and manage that. But it was like Black Friday in South Florida. They trode that guy to death. There's a spiritual application here. Hold on. And he died who spake when the king came. Now, verse 18. And it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows of heaven, might such a thing be? He said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. Do not tell me our God is not the God of provision. Is he not? And so God takes and is merciful to his people, and he uses the enemy to do this. He causes that noise. They run away. They leave everything. They're able to go out. They spoil, and they're able to be provided with food, and God took care of them just like he promised. And by the way, God promised to take care of you. He promised to take care of you. We get into situations, man, where the famine is great and the moments are hard, and we think there's just no way, God, you're just not going to do it. That's why he's called the miracle-working God. Spiritual application of chapter number 7 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never been born again, you need to listen to the next 2 minutes of what I'm telling you. When the lepers say that they do not well in verse number 9, they have stumbled on really the salvation of the nation of Israel. And they have been provided for. And really, church, the picture of their understanding is a picture of the church. We have salvation in Jesus Christ, do we not? And there is a lost and dying world out there, just like the nation of Israel was starving to death, and these guys had found all of this bounty, and they had found all this provision, and the first thing they do is they run back and they put it in their own home, and they dig a hole and they hide it. And then they get convicted about that, and they step back and they're like, we're not doing well. Something's going to happen to us. They were afraid of God's consequence to that. And so now they go to the king and they share that. That's a picture of the church. We have found salvation in Christ. There's a lost and dying world out there, but most of the church is hiding Christ in their home. And we do not well that we do not take him across the street. We do not well that we don't talk about him in the workplace. We do not well that we don't mention his name to others. Jesus Christ didn't just save you for you alone. He saved you so you could witness him. But our churches today, man, most of God's people, we just take him and we kind of dig a little hole in our lives and we put him there and we're enjoying all of this bounty and our neighbor is dying and going to hell. We need to get up like these lepers and we need to walk over there and share Jesus Christ with them. To the unbeliever, I would caution you on your unbelief. To the man who's never received the Lord, the man in verse number 2, he had an opportunity to have the same salvation, but he wouldn't trust God. He wouldn't believe God. He was filled with unbelief. And so his unbelief cost him his life. His unbelief allowed him to miss out on the blessing of God. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Amen. And men and women need to be born again. And And so this person here, he lost his life. You know, I want to make one final application here. I want you to go to Romans chapter 2 to verse number 4. You might know this verse, but I want you to read it. Are you there? I'm racing against this clock. Okay, you're in Romans 2:4, right? Okay, look at me a minute. Remember back in Leviticus, don't turn there, just listen. Remember back in Leviticus, God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. I want you to listen to the heart of God a minute, and I'll make my final application. He goes on and talks about all that he will do to the nation of Israel. You'll perish among the heathen. The land of your enemies shall eat you up. They that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Now listen to God. Verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, recognizing their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. They shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Now listen, and yet, for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Praise God, he doesn't cast us away. Amen. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant. God said, now listen, I love the nation of Israel. I will punish their disobedience, and it will be harsh, but I will not cast them away. And if in the land of their enemies they will repent, I will forgive them. Read Romans 2:4 if you would, and I'll link them together. Paul writing here, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Not knowing that the, what's that word, class? The goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. Pastor, how could God take a nation that had been reduced to eating their own children because of their sinful selfishness? How could God, in the very next chapter, show goodness to them? How could he be merciful to them? How could he do that? The answer is, God, you got to understand how God uses goodness in your life. Most people misunderstand the heaviness of this truth. You think, and I think sometimes, that goodness of God is always designed to applaud my behavior. Well, Tom, you've done a good job. I'll be good to you. But Paul said, the goodness of God is really leads a man to repentance. Well, if I've got to be led to repentance, then that must not mean that God is applauding my behavior. See, an unsaved man thinks because he has a six-figure salary, because he has health, because he has a boat, because he has a job, well, God, the big man up there, he must not be too displeased with me. He's blessed me. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. God must be... No, the Bible says that God is good and he's good all the time. And God uses goodness in our lives to show us how much He loves and loves us and cares about us. And God will take goodness and just magnify Himself in an aspect for you to be able to see that goodness and to be humbled and be brought to a position of repentance. Therefore, the goodness of God leadeth me. Nobody gets saved without reckoning God as good. See, we think, well, God strike them dead. God give them, hurt them. God punish them. The punishment and hurt part of that never leads a man to repentance. It's the goodness. Nobody comes to an angry God. We come to a loving God. But even in our own lives, Christian, you've got to be careful about having a sackcloth mentality covered, where I've got, for a while, I've got this outward position, but I know my heart's not surrendered to the Lord the way it should be. And God still is manifesting goodness. And there's that verse in the Bible that talks about, because the sentence doesn't come speedily, man thinks he's okay. And sometimes God's child, our heart is not right, but our life is not necessarily consequential. God is still pouring out His goodness. But just because God is pouring out His goodness doesn't mean He's pleased with you. It could mean God is leading you, getting your attention, drawing you. But there will be a day, my friend, there will be a day when God will expose you. And then God will take His goodness and expose that in our lives. And we'll be in trouble. God looks on our heart. He knows our position. Don't sit there and just think, because my life is not disheveled, that He's pleased with me, knowing that I'm not right with Him in an area. Amen? That was Joram. Joram was a big act. He is a big hypocrite. He's a big fool. God exposed that on his part. Shall we pray?